Bibles to John 21. John chapter 21. Give heed to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word, for it is your God who speaks. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, We're going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, Children, have you any food? They answered him, Nope. And he said to them, Cast the net on the other side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, the disciples whom Jesus loved said to Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, Bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went and dragged the net to the land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, Come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, Who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Thus far the reading of God's word, let us pray. Father, we ask that as we come now to you in Christ, that we would hear Christ, and by the Spirit you would unite us by faith to Christ and through his word, and that we would hear him, we would know him as he has made himself known. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're finally coming to the final chapter of the Gospel of John. I think this puts us about the five-year mark, maybe close to six, with a break in the middle. But now we come to what many have called an epilogue, because, hey, we just had the conclusion last week, but we have this final vignette, as it were, of Jesus meeting with his disciples one last time. The final encounter. And why is he... Why? One of the questions we're going to come back to time and again is, why this epilogue? Why does we get this account after the resurrection? It's singular in one way, but it just demonstrates, as we shall see, it's an important lesson for the church. Christ is demonstrating that though the risen Christ has ascended to the Father, seated at the Father's right hand, he has not left his church as orphans. Christ has promised to dwell in the midst of his people forever. He's risen, exalted, seated at the Father's right hand. And while, yes, he has promised and he will return again in the manner in which he was taken up into the clouds, as the apostles saw him, robed in glory, the glory of the Father and with his holy angels, that promise is not supersede, is not the fulfillment of the promise that he will not leave us as orphans. It's not like when a parent goes on a business trip and says, I'll be back. It's he stays with them. He meets with them in an ongoing manner. So even now, the word dwells in the midst of his people. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son, as he has revealed it in the communion of the saints, the fellowship together with the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and the saints in worship. Now, we're coming to a passage that, as J.C. Ryle in his expository thoughts mentioned, has been fertile seedbed of allegorization, that everything, oh, this is that. The fish are the nations. The net is the gospel preaching, and so on and so forth. And it's not just those crazy, radical medieval allegorists that did it. You find it in otherwise sound commentaries from the Reformed tradition. Instead of looking and trying to allegorize things, let us look and see what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in this historical event and how it comports and how it applies to the manner in which he meets with his church even now. Remember, why are they at the Sea of Galilee? It's not because they skedaddled where they're supposed to be. Jesus told them, go to Galilee and I'll meet with you there. They're there in obedience to his word. That command may have been at first given by our Lord that he would meet with them there at the Sea of Galilee. But even now, in the visible church, he meets with the visible church Lord's Day by Lord's Day, as we by faith and by the Spirit are raised up to the heavenly Mount Zion. And that communion of the saints that you have find the true peace and joy of believing as Christ meets with his saints as they're gathered together every Lord's Day. You've been called and delivered out of the seed of Adam to the assembly of the saints from all of creation. And again, so give heed to Christ's word as he meets with you and speaks with you by the Spirit. So our outline this morning, 1, fishing. 2, it's the Lord. 3, fish and bread. So fishing, it's the Lord, fish and bread. So let's look at this fishing trip. This is the third appearance in this gospel to the assembled disciples. We're not excluding that he met with Mary, but she wasn't the assembled disciples. She was a lone woman. Nothing wrong, just not what John is including in his assembled disciples. This third appearance to his assembled disciples takes place not in Jerusalem, but along the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Tiberias is just the Roman name for that body of water. Again, the disciples are gathered together. Remember, according to the Gospel, according to Matthew, the angel instructed the women that Jesus met at the tomb to tell the disciples to go to Galilee. But the angel answered and said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he has said, come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So that they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Thus the third appearance to the gathered apostles is at the place that Jesus had appointed for it to be. They are not derelict. They're not in disobedience. They weren't sinning by going fishing. Though some have taught this, some thought, oh, they're being lazy disciples. They're supposed to be out evangelizing, doing the gospel mission. They're humans. They need to eat. That's simple. They have to eat. You have to eat to live. When you can go several days without food, but it does not lead to long-term healthful existence. Jesus had told them to depart Jerusalem. He would meet them in Galilee. There is a tendency for people to make assumptions about what God desires from his people. Instead of heeding his word, they say, oh, Jesus wants you to do this. What would Jesus do? If you remember that fad from several years ago, based on a book, questionable theology, to say it mildly. Jesus had told them to go, and yet there are many who think that they... that their being there lakeside is a problem. To follow your own understanding of God's word and what God demands of you, as opposed to what he has said in his word, is the nature of legalism. Oh, you need to do this. You need to do that. You can't do this. You can't do that. All these things are usually centered in certain externals without focusing on the need for the heart to be right with God. I've told you this before. Several years ago, Beck and I were visiting a church that was un-air-conditioned in the summer in Ohio. And many of you don't know, but Ohio in July, upper 90s, both in temperature and humidity. And so it's a sweat box. And there is this lady talking about how when she first came, she was such a sinner that she had a sleeveless shirt. And I'm thinking, I want a sleeveless shirt. There's nothing sinful about not dying from overheating. It is what happens when you put externals on people as opposed to looking at the heart. So as you look at the disciples, as they have gone to Galilee, they are listless in their waiting. There is no doubt about that. I'm not saying that they are perfectly obedient. I'm just saying they're not being sinful. They're just getting bored in their waiting. So Peter, who's generally quick to action, decides he's going back to doing what he knows how to do, fishing. And this, you see Peter's nature. I want to do it. I'm going to do it. And that he's a leader. Notice he says, I'm going to go fishing. And the other six say, hey, we're going fishing too. Peter even, so it was Peter who said he would follow Jesus no matter what. And even die in trying, though we know how that ended up with three denials before the rooster crow. So though full of bluster, he generally sought the Lord. Though, as we know, four failures we can list, where he said he was going to do one thing, and he was either put off or rebuked for it. So first, Peter said Christ would not go to the cross, but Christ then rebukes him, get behind me, Satan. Peter says, Jesus, you're not going to wash my feet. To which Jesus said, no foot washing, no fellowship with God. So wash my hands too, my whole body. So, three, Peter declared that he would lay down his life in the place of Jesus, to which Jesus declared he would deny him three times before the rooster crowed, to which he did. Peter separated himself from the Gentile believers in Galatia, to which Paul, as a minister of Christ, proclaiming Christ's word, opposed him to his face. So we know of those four times, at least, that Peter played the bonehead. Is this the fifth? As someone to say, with his track record, you might not think it's out of the realm of possibility. But then you have to ask if he's being a bonehead, and is it wrong, or was it wrong, for Paul to make tents while he preached the gospel? See, you end up with absurdities when you try to impose extra biblical standards on things. It's not saying he didn't sin, it's just saying to put down what you think it ought to be as opposed to what God has said in his word leads you into all manner of knots and conundrums. When the disciples walked through the grain field on the Sabbath, and they're picking the kernels and they're shucking them in their hands and eating it, did Jesus rebuke them? No, because they're hungry. They're human beings. When they need to eat. And notice, Jesus will say four things in our passage that we have this morning. Four times, we have four words from Jesus, and not once did he say, why were you fishing? Matter of fact, he says, bring some of those fish over here. So once Peter declares he's going to go fishing, the rest follow suit. Notice Thomas no longer wants to miss out on the communion of the saints. He's like, last time I missed a Sunday service, Jesus showed up and I remained an extra 7 days in doubt. And so Thomas is there with them. We haven't seen Nathanael of Cana in Galilee since chapter 1. And so we see these seven. We two of whom we don't know who they are. So these seven get into the boat, they go fishing. They caught nothing. Now, as the saying goes, that's why it's called fishing and not catching. It's often the case when you go fishing, you catch nothing. And sometimes that's not a bad deal. Sometimes it's just the fun of going. Yet, when you cast lead-weighted nets out of a boat, it's unusual to get nothing. It's one thing when you're casting a line and you can't rustle up a fish, but when you're sending out lead-weighted fish and you're professional fishermen who know where to go fishing, it's a little different category. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know him. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No, we caught nothing." Now, first of all, why did they not recognize him? Well, it tells us later, they were 200 cubits out. Now, cubits, roughly 18 inches, so 200 times 18, that means 360 feet out. It's not unusual to not recognize somebody from 120 yards away. It's just, I mean, these are new glasses, so if you notice me doing my head a little bit more, it's because I'm trying to figure out where to look with the bifocals. But you know, when you're looking, it's like, man, it's a person. They're talking to us. I mean, you know, so it's not unusual to not recognize somebody from 120 yards away. Now, when you've been out fishing all night, you're going to get the question, catch anything? I mean, you can't go fishing anywhere at any place and somebody walk by and they're going to ask you, "Hey, are they biting? Are they catching? You know, how's it going?" I mean, try it. Just try to walk by somebody fishing and try to see how quickly those words will cross your lips. Are they biting? At the very least. So when they hear somebody saying, "Hey, maybe there's some guys just walking along the shore and they sees us coming in." So when Jesus first speaks, they don't recognize him, just figure it must be somebody on the beach just asking, "How's it going?" So they merrily answer, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, on the other side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Now it's one thing when you're fishing with a rod and you just cast the line for you to go, "Oh, try over there, okay." But now we're talking here, you've got a boat, you've got a mast, and you have a net, which is pretty hefty in itself, and then you have lead weights on it. And now you have to manhandle it, all seven of you, around on the boat to be able to cast out the other way. So this is not just a simple boom, boom. It's a feat of work. But they're like, "Haven't caught anything this night, okay, sure, why not, one more cast of the net." As they do, as this guy on the shore has done it, by heeding Christ's words, their fruitless night of casting and hauling brought in more fish in that one cast than they could imagine. Matter of fact, their boat could barely handle it. While Peter acts first, John seems to recognize first. Remember, at the tomb, it was John standing on the outside, said, "The grave clothes are empty," and he believed. Well, now, John, the disciple whom Jesus loves, hears this, sees this, says, "It's the Lord." And so, John saw the fish, heard the voice, knew it was not just some passerby, but it was Jesus Christ. "It is the Lord." Peter, once again, ever the impetuous one, puts on his outer garment, swims back. He must be near his Lord. Bringing in this large haul of fish, that's somebody else's business. I got to go be near Jesus. And he gets there and he sees Jesus huddled around a charcoal fire. Charcoal fire. When's the last time Peter was by a charcoal fire? It's when Jesus was in being tried. And when Peter, ever the brave, manly one, was driven in fear by a little girl asking him, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" It's the last time Peter was by a charcoal fire that we know of. Why does this odd little story merit being in the Bible? The three times repeat, one verb is repeated in our passage helps us see why. Twice in verse 1, once in verse 14. Either revealed or showed, manifested is the most common use of it. But, okay, now when you're in high school, when you were in school, high school, and you had to do a paper, and you would send in a rough draft, and your teacher would say, you use this word too many times. You need to invest in a thesaurus. Okay, for you kids, that's Shift F7 in Microsoft Word, and it pops out, and you have all your nice synonyms right there. Find different words that mean the same thing. Hence, you get flowery prose in high school papers. Why would you list it to say, John said, when you can say John said, John declared, John averred, John postulated, on and on and on and on. Well, and alas, oftentimes Bible translators are more a slave to their thesaurus than letting you hear what God is saying in his word. Thankfully, in our passage, this key word is translated the same, whether with manifest or with showed or revealed. So, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Verse 1, verse 14. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself. And again, ESV has revealed in that spot. So, and I think the New American Standard as well. But you get the point. That it's that Jesus, this is in your Bible, because the point is that John wanted you to see that Jesus was showing himself to his gathered disciples. As they gathered together as an assembly, there Christ is in their midst. This is not the general idea that, hey, you have two Christians hanging out, that promise is fulfilled. This is the assembling of the saints, the Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Now, all other post-resurrection appearances of our Lord specifically occurred, and we are told, on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. So if this, as some suggest, a different day of the week, it's the exception that proves the rule. Every other one, it's a Sunday. This one, it's left to your own devices. So if it is, it follows the pattern. If it's not, it's the exception. Scripture is setting the pattern for the church to follow, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, gathering together with the saints. Notice, while they were fishing, left to their own skills and experience, they're fruitless. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. They went out and immediately got into a boat, and that night they caught nothing. Doesn't matter how gifted, talented, experienced you are. It does not matter what spiritual gifts the Lord may have granted you. Apart from the Lord working, the outcome is fruitless and of no avail. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. When the Lord's word goes forth, it accomplishes all those things which God intends for it to accomplish, and it will not return to him void. So as the second Helvetic Confession states, the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. Wherefore, when the word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful, that neither any other word of God is to be invented nor is to be expected from heaven, and that now the word itself which is preached is to be regarded, not the minister that preaches. For even if he be evil and a sinner, nevertheless the word of God remains still true and good. As we dealt with in the sacraments, the sanctity of the one who administers is not determining the grace dispensed. It is God by the Spirit using broken and bent sticks. Sometimes people say, why is God silent? Because you're not going to church on Sunday and you're not listening with faithful ears to the word preached. That's why God's silent. And it's usually those who ask that question who do not give a proper attendance upon the preaching of the word, even when they're at church. Question 160 of the larger catechism says, what is required of those that hear the word preached? It is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. examine what they hear by the scriptures, receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God. Meditate and confer of it, hide it in their hearts, and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. Far too often, Christians come to worship tired from their Saturday night vigils, hanging out with friends, leisure activities, distracted by their worldly labors and recreations. They haphazardly prepare, as in they wake up bleary-eyed, drink some coffee, throw on some clothes, and show up at church without the due preparation. So how do you do it? What are some ways you can do it? First, block out your Saturday nights. Go to bed at a decent hour on Saturday night, because you can't give the diligent heed to the word preached when you're sawing logs. It just doesn't work. If you're sleeping in church, it's a sign that you're not attending with diligence the word preached. You ought to listen. While you cannot know for certain that next week I'm going to preach John 21:15-19, you would be on solid ground to read ahead in the text and meditate on what is said this week as the passage that is being preached now as you think about the next portion of Scripture. You are to receive what is said in accordance with your Bible as the Word of God with faith, love, and meekness, and a readiness of mind. That means that when he says it and you say, ouch, you also say, amen. You listen to the preaching. It's active listening. It's not the teenager listening to his parents go, wah, 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 wah. The preaching of the word is not like the teacher in Peanuts, who the kids don't care what they say. This is Christ speaking to you by his Spirit. You are to meditate on what is said. After the service, you ought to be conferring, conversating, talking on what has just been preached. Not when the next training session is or what you plan to do when you get together with your besties on Thursday. All such distractions flow from the pride of thinking you have all things figured out right well and you need not God. Now, you wouldn't say it that way, but that's at the back of the mind what is going on. God in Christ calls you to communion with the saints in glory even during this time of your sanctification, your pilgrimage to the city of God. Though at present you do not see the glory of God revealed visibly to you, the inner working of the Spirit is such that it is far more glorious than the eyes could ever avail you of. Thus, God in Christ is calling you to gather with the saint, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, morning and evening, to give proper heed to the preaching of God's word. Whatever careless excuses, again, I get. We have nurses, firemen, etc., whose works of necessity are essential. But family gatherings, hanging out with friends, are not valid reasons to absent yourself from worship. In Pennsylvania, for example, rain, shine, or blizzard, we had a sheep farmer. And he would be there, rain, shine, or hail, or blizzard. He was there. He had pressing duties. And even on the Lord's Day, during lambing season, where if he didn't catch the brand new lambs within the first 24 hours, he couldn't get them, he would be at morning and evening worship because he knew how to prepare his schedule so that he would be at that most essential part of his week. Your poor scheduling does not obviate the Lord's command, gather together with the saints. Jesus didn't, through the author to Hebrews, say, do not forsake the gathering of the saints in vain. And so we see that as they gather, they meet with and Christ meets with them. But as the disciples come to the shore, they see Jesus by that charcoal fire. They see Jesus already has fish and bread. God does not need you. He does not need your gifts. He's not saying there, oh, lucky me, I get to have you in my kingdom. He's not saying that. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He doesn't need anything. In fact, through the prophets, he says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Jesus feeds the disciples. He does not need to be fed by them. When you give heed to the preaching of God's word, it is God who is giving you, through the speaking and through the preaching of the word, he's giving you and communicating to you Christ. When you come to the Lord's table, as will be done in a few moments, it is the Holy Spirit who communicates Christ to you. So God in Christ is the one who brings you the sustenance and daily bread of preaching and the Lord's table. Yet notice that God sends them back by Christ. Oh, go get some of those fish. He doesn't need them, but you guys might. As Luther said, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. So Peter, having impulsively swam to the shore, now Jesus speaks, bringing the fish, runs back out and starts helping them drag in the net so they can get some of these fish. That's the communion of the saints. It has that vertical dimension where God in Christ is feeding you. It has that horizontal plane where you are bearing one another's burdens. At the same time, he's fed you and prepared you to do that which is for his glory and for the good of his church. So as he has caused an exceeding abundant catch of fish, he's not done it for his own sake. He's done it for the sake of his beloved disciples. He can speak bread and fish into existence. He doesn't need you to go catch fish. He can say, let there be fish, let there be bread. When he fed the 5,000, it wasn't that he all of a sudden invented a bread-making factory and put people to work. He multiplied the little bit to feed 5,000. And remember, in that passage, that's 5,000 men. That's people with XY chromosomes over the age of 18, not counting the women and children. So who knows how many he really fed. Why does Jesus do this again? Why is this in the Gospel of John? Why this revelation of Christ recorded here? Now, we could go to 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, training in righteousness and correction, that the man of God may be competent for every good work. Could go there. But that doesn't answer the question of why this? What instruction, what teaching, what correction, which rebuke, which training in righteousness are you called by God to draw from this text? First, you can know that God in Christ is going to meet with the assembled saints, whether they are in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Galilee, or the ends of the earth. You don't have to go to the holy place. Only in that room, in that city, at that place is he going to meet. He's going to meet with his people wherever they are. It's not geography. It's the assembling of the saints that makes the place where the Lord is going to meet with them. Whether in this meeting room right here in Coeur d'Alene, across the street, or in the remotest parts of the earth, God in Christ, by the Holy Spirit, meet with the people of God as they gather Lord's Day by Lord's Day. If you desire to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, then you are commanded by Christ to gather with the saints Lord's Day by Lord's Day. If you desire that, and what else should you desire? How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out to the living God. Why? Not because, I get to go see Bobby and Jimmy and Sally and Lisa, but because God is dwelling there and he is meeting with us and all of us together. Your private and family worship is that preparation for giving that due heed and proper heed to the preaching of the word. It's the practice. This is the real deal. The practice, here's the thing. As you practice, so you perform. So as you meet with him, then you're preparing yourself for that place where he has promised to meet with all the saints gathered together. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, again, why should you come to church Lord's Day by Lord's Day? If all you can muster out is, because I have to, well, at least you're coming. But here's the truth of it. In the gathering of the saints, you come to see the beauty and glory of the Lord's holiness revealed through the preaching of his word. The gathering of the saints, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, is where God tabernacles with his people. It is the gathering and that worship together where your tears are bound up and wiped away. Remember Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, but as for me, my foot had almost slipped when I looked upon the prosperity of the wicked. When I saw how they had almost no care. And you skip down, it says, and then I went to the assembly of the Lord. I went to the temple and I worshiped God with the people. And then I saw, surely their foot is in a slippery place. Wait a second. My perception told me that they don't slip. But the reality that I see when I see God's glory revealed in his word, they're in a slippery place. And they're just hanging on by the slenderest, tiniest spider web. And once God plucks it, they shall be cast down. The Lord shines the light of his glorious grace upon you as you come and you give your heed to the preaching of the word. Here and here alone can you consistently find the way bread for your pilgrimage to the heavenly Zion, where you shall see him face to face. This is, as it were, a resting hut on the side of the mountain as you're climbing up to the pinnacle where God is seated in his glory with his heavenly hosts as you await joining that glorious feast. And you get that. Even now, you're by the Spirit raised up to it, and you get to participate in it by faith. Not by sight. We don't put up gold frippery and smells and bells, because that's not how God shows us his glory and grace. He does it through his word and the Spirit at work within us. Let us pray. Father, give us that faith that we might, by your grace, see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that we might see his face as he reveals it in his word and as he speaks to us, and by Christ that we might rest in him. Show us Christ, we pray, that we might flee the world, the flesh, and the devil, and rest in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.